Thanks for listening to the podcast from Jonathan Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Community Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, church. Good to see each and every one of you. So happy to see all of our men back as well from our men's retreat last weekend. Trust me, the ladies still got down. There was only a brief moment of melancholy, but we got through it. We got through it. We're still in the book of Romans, y'all. We're going to be here for a couple of weeks, and I hope that you're enjoying this. If you're not, we're still going to do it, so it's you might as well try to enjoy it. I'm having a blast. I'm having a lot of fun just in the study of it, and I hope by God's grace I can deliver what I've studied and what I've seen in God's Word. And I just would ask as you listen in that you would tune in by the grace of God as well, that you would put aside whatever you face this week for just a moment, and maybe what we're going to hear together is going to help you face some things that you're dealing with. And I hope, if nothing else, it's going to be incredibly good news. If you were on this journey with us back in the day, about a year or so ago, when we went through the first part of Romans, things have kind of shifted at this point. He's moved from this idea of justification to now another kind of big word, and that is sanctification. And that's where we're really going to spend time today, is on this big idea that God is sanctifying us, that God is doing a work in our hearts and in our bodies and in our spirit and in our minds and all of these things, that God is doing a work if we will allow Him and participate in that. And so let me just remind you of really the theme, the way we got the title and really the theme of the whole book. He unpacks that right away. It's in chapter 1, verse 16. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." So that's what he's doing really for the whole book of Romans, is fully revealing this gospel and his righteousness. And so as we dive in today, we're dealing with this middle part of what he's going to do. And really in Romans, he attacks three major concepts of what we are and what we're dealing with. And the first is justification, where we've spent time, and then sanctification. And last, this idea of glorification. I've got an image for you to just kind of get your head around if you want to take a peek at it. This is hopefully a help to you to think about these terms in simpler terms. Justification is really the idea that you've been saved from sin's penalty. That when you come to Christ, when you believe in the gospel, when you say that cross and that resurrection is for me, when you've made that step, you've been set free from sin's penalty. But we recognize that sin still exists, right? When we didn't just immediately become fully perfect, fully sanctified, as it were. The middle term is sanctification, where we're going to spend time today. And this is the idea that you are being saved from sin's power. Believe it or not, Christian, if you get nothing else out of this morning, coming to Christ empowers you to deal with your brokenness. It empowers you to deal with your sin, with your struggles, with your addictions, with all of that. There is power in the gospel. And if you've lost courage, you've lost hope, you feel guilty, you feel ashamed, whatever feelings you're feeling, know that in the Holy Spirit there is power over sin. But it's not complete until we reach this point of glorification, which is the idea that you will be saved from sin's presence. Church, this is an amen kind of thing right here, that someday sin will no longer be present in your life. All the hurt, all the struggle, the tears will be wiped away. It's going to go to the wayside. But it's not here yet. So now what we're dealing with really is that present struggle that we're in. And that's where Paul's going to spend time in chapter 6. And so here's what he's wrestling with. And if I can just put this in the most basic terms, we're going to read the scripture in just a moment. Here's what he's asking. He's saying, why do we still sin? And why does it still matter? Because remember, if we've been justified in Christ, then sin's penalty has been dealt with. We don't have to be afraid anymore of what's to come. We don't have to be afraid that God is angry with us, or that in his justice he would punish us. We don't have to be afraid of that anymore, and that's true. So now that sin just keeps on happening, why aren't we completely free of it? Why does it still linger? And even more, his question is, and if it does still linger, Why is that really a big deal? Because if you remember from last Sunday, he said, where sin increases, grace abounds. Well, that's awesome. Then we should just keep on sinning. We should just sin it up because grace abounds where sin increases. That's the big prickly question this morning. It's the fun question we're going to deal with today. And if we're honest with ourselves, believers in the room, if we're honest with ourselves for a moment, we live like this sometimes. We know, if we know the truth of Jesus, we know that He has set us free and we're not afraid. And so there's times where we just kind of, God will forgive me. I'll just, like, consciously you're saying, you know, God's already forgiven me and I really need to tell this lie. If I don't tell this lie, he or she's going to be mad. If I don't cheat on my taxes, I'm going to be really broke this year. I mean, these are kinds of decisions that we make. And we say, well, God's already forgiven it. And even though that's true, certainly the Word of God has something to say about that. Certainly the Holy Spirit does. So that's where we're going to spend time today. Do you understand where we're going? Are you excited? You're a little scared. I got it. It's okay. It's okay. I'm a little afraid too, and I'm about to preach it. So here we go. So I just want to, here's the idea that I think Paul is getting at. And if I could paint an image in your head that can stick with you for a little while. My family is from an area in Franklin County, Virginia. We moved from there. It's Roanoke, Virginia. Some of you might be familiar with that city. But in that town, a man was born many, many decades ago named Booker T. Washington. Anybody heard that name? Most of us, I'd say about all of us in the room. Little kids learn that name pretty early on. There's a monument where that former plantation was. And there's a monument there now that you can go visit. But I just want to take a look at something he wrote. See, in 1862, President Abraham Lincoln issued this thing called the Emancipation Proclamation. It freed the slaves. It said, you were from now on, you are free. Now, he said this proclamation before the Civil War was even over. Several years before it was over, it was like a nail in the coffin for some of the Confederate armies, some of the Confederates that felt, wow, that's like, you've really taken it to the top notch. But then, as we know, the Civil War ended and the North won. I know some of you Southerners are still mad about that. Don't worry about it. We should actually in some ways be thankful that that happens. In a lot of ways, we should be thankful that happens. But, you know, there's still some Southern pride. That's cool. But understand that God, I think, had a part to play in that He wanted freedom and that there was a reason. But here's what's really, really interesting about that. Booker T. was only 9 years old when the Civil War ended in 1865. And 3 years had passed before the proclamation was even heard where he lived. So in 1862, Abraham Lincoln makes this statement. But they didn't hear it until 3 years later when the war was over. And here's what he writes about this. He wrote in his journal, wild rejoicing on the part of the emancipated. But after a few hours, the rejoicing ceased. And a feeling of deep gloom seemed to pervade the slave quarters. He wrote that gradually, one by one, stealthily at first, the older slaves began to wander from their slave quarters back to the big house to have a whispered conversation with their former owners as to their future. Though officially they were free to go anywhere, little changed for them in a practical sense. Here's what that means. That they're super excited about being free, but now they're thinking, okay, what do we do now? What do we do now? And I know that might be a little bit hard to get your head around, but in a sense, that's a great comparison to who we are in Christ. That we've been truly, truly set free from sin's bondage. And yet we're not really sure what to do next. We're kind of stuck in something. In fact, this was something the Israelites themselves dealt with. They were freed from Egypt. They were set free. And then it didn't take them very long before they got out there and said, we'd have been better off in Egypt. It didn't take them very long before they said, our bellies are grumbling. And you know, we're out here in the desert. We don't know where we're going. We'd have been better off in Egypt. And we have a tendency to forget the fact that we were being whipped and beaten to death, and that they were telling us to make bricks without straw. They were giving us impossible tasks. Let's just be honest, church, for just a second. We have short-term memories. And we forget where God has already taken us. And that's where Paul's going to be today. So let's dig in. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 14. He writes here to the saints in Rome. He's writing to believers in Rome, and he's telling them that they have literally died to sin with Christ. It is dead. They've been set free. And we're going to see in this text three progressive steps on how to respond to God's sanctification through faith. So here we go. Y'all ready to read? Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you're under grace. God bless the reading of his word. Amen. There's a lot of good news in there, and there's some really deep arguments in there too that I'd like to unpack with you over the next few moments. And here's where we're going to be. We're going to be responding to God's sanctification. And here's the first step. Know. Understand your new position in Christ. The big word throughout those first 10 verses is know. He says it three times, and there are really three big ideas. Know. Know this. Know this, believers. Know this. Church, know this, people. Why should you continue in sin? This is a rhetorical question here. I want to remind you of something. Paul is writing to a people he has not yet met. He is writing to Rome. He is writing to the saints in Rome, and he is saying very early on in that letter, I long to be with you. I can't wait to be there at some point, but he has not yet arrived. So here's what he's doing in all these chapters of Rome. He is essentially answering questions that he's been hearing over his years and years of ministry, potential questions that he's facing there in Rome, things that he believes they might be thinking. And here's one they're thinking, shouldn't we keep on sinning? If grace is abounding, what's the big deal about sin? If this justification thing is true and sin's penalty is erased, then I have no concern about my own holiness. It doesn't matter. And that's a good question. That's a really good question, because let me remind you of what he said just last week in Romans 5:20. He said, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But he responds to this in a wonderful way. Look at verse 2 of today's text. He says, by no means. There in the Greek, it's a little bit stronger than that. Some translations, in fact, translate it, God forbid it. You would think this would be a duh. It's almost like Paul is saying, Are we seriously asking this? Should we continue sinning because grace is abounding? That should be like a no-brainer. And that's why he answers this way. If you could put it in all caps in the verse, he probably would have done it with an exclamation point. Do not, God forbid it. This is not good teaching. Why, though? I love how he gives us an answer. Why is this true? Because guess what, church? When Christ died to sin, we died to sin. The breath of sin is no more. The power and the presence is being dealt with in our life. that when Christ died, and he uses this interesting term, he identifies us with his baptism. This is one of the clearest pictures we have in our church and in churches all over the world. This is one of the clearest pictures of what we've done in Christ. The reason that we do it the way we do it is because it's a clear picture of what's happened in Christ, that you are fully immersed and the crowd ceases to see you because you've been buried with Christ and then raised to new life in Christ. That's why we paint that picture. That's why the ordinance exists. And that's why Paul brings it up. He says, this is a clear picture that you've died. The breath of sin is no longer in you. The idea here is that this is a tyrant in your life that's been deposed. He's still lurking about. This false king is still roaming about, and boy, does he want the throne. And if you don't know this already, you got wool over your eyes. If you don't think that there's the human nature and all the culture and all the forces around are seeking and are ready to take the throne that God now has. We've died to sin. Romans 5:21 says, as sin died, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's what's happening in your life, brothers and sisters. Here's what's happening. When you came to Christ, you did die to sin. The penalty of sin has been fully dealt with. You've been forgiven. But the power of sin is also being dealt with. What Paul is saying is you've literally died with him. So what has happened now is, if you could picture for a moment that there's a driver's seat of your heart, or a throne would be even better. There's a throne on your heart. And do you know how you come out of the womb? Who's on that throne? It's you, right? It's you're on that throne. And the young people back in these rooms, we're trying to help them get that self off the throne. Teach them about who Christ is and who God is and that he made us for himself. We're teaching that. And most of us have come to that point of recognizing God is on the throne. He's in charge. And so this is what's occurred. It's your new position. Your new position in Christ is now God is seated on the throne of your heart. But that self, which includes certainly sin and includes the culture and includes all this stuff, is still floating around. It's kind of like this, and this is a really wild argument, all right? But this is what came to my mind this week, so just here we go. Forgive me for my crazy mind. But I thought of this, you know, and just earlier in this millennia, earlier in the 21st century, something terrible happened in 2001. Y'all remember what it was, right? World Trade Centers, Pentagon, a war on terror started, a long war. It just kept going and going. And in fact, we're still kind of dealing with it. It's not really fully over. There's still things happening in the Middle East. Now, here's what happened. We sent our soldiers into Iraq. We sent them into Afghanistan. We sent them into Iraq. What we did in Iraq was unique in that we deposed a dictator. Now, they called themselves a republic. You can go back and Wikipedia this or something if you just want to know more about history. But they said they had themselves a Ba'ath party. It kind of looks like Bath. Anyway, they said they had a republic, but really it was a dictatorship because Saddam really kind of held all the seats, and the seats he didn't hold were his sons. So it was all in the family. And so they had this thing going. And so we came in. We had a lot of struggle. Some of my soldiers in the room know how difficult that was, but we deposed him. We got rid of Saddam. And we installed a new government. Does anybody remember just how well that went in 2005? 2005, we installed a new republic. Do you know that today, just so you know, today, Iraq is considered one of the most dangerous places in the world? 14 years later, after we've installed a republic, it's no better. In fact, in some ways, it's worse. It's a seed for ISIS. It's a very difficult place to live. If you're going to go to Iraq, probably you want to go to Kurdistan because it's safe there. They like people. They like us there. They're not a big fan of ours in southern Iraq. Why do I tell you that story? Because what Christ has done in us is he has deposed the king. The dictator named sin has been deposed. The penalty of sin is gone. But we struggle to keep putting him back on the throne. The reason that government there struggles so much is because they had gotten used to old systems that had been there for decades and they're having a hard time with a new government. And guess what, believer in the room? You have a new government in Christ. You have a new leader in God. And you're struggling because you keep wanting to put the old king back. And that's why Paul spends the first 10 verses of this reminding you of what you should now know. What you should know. We made you a really cool chart about what you should know. Y'all love charts. Who loves charts in here? Charts! Y'all must think I'm crazy with my charts sometimes. I try not to do this often because I don't want y'all to think I'm that guy. Man, that's nerdy Pastor Jonathan. I want y'all to remember me as Super Pastor Jonathan, not nerdy Pastor Jonathan, all right? So here's nerdy Pastor Jonathan, though. Here's your chart. And these are your scripture verses. He wants you to know a couple things. Know, first of all, your identity in Christ. This is the idea of baptism. You have died and you have been raised in Christ. You have a new identity. You're not what you were. You're a new person. And some of you are very thankful for that. And I want to remind you of that. That once you once did and once were is no more. Verse 5 through 7 tells us we have unity. The word there is unified. Again and again, we have union with Christ. That's a really crazy word there in the text too. The word literally means planted together. It's almost like the sense of conjoined twins. Like when we came to Christ, we have now become like two-headed, like but better than that because he's the head. But we're in there and we've like conjoined. Isn't that a weird image, but kind of neat? We've been planted together in Christ, new unity. So knowing that, our old sin nature has been crucified. It goes on to say that the body of sin, which is your mortal body, is no longer controlled by that. This is something I have to remind myself of sometimes, church. That the sins that I struggle with for a long time, they're not in charge. They don't control me. I get confused about this. I don't know if you ever get confused about this. That sin is in control of my life. And I have to come back to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, help me believe that you have not only forgiven, which I believe, but also that you've empowered. And that I don't have to do this. Who in the room has made that statement before? It's like, I have to do this. It's so hard. If you're dealing with some sort of addiction, if you're dealing with something that you've done for decades, it's hard for your brain to not say, you have to have it. You have to do it. And yet what we know in the unity in Christ is that the mortal body of sin has been dealt with. And there is no control. In actuality, believers in the room, there is no control of sin in your life. No control. It has no hold. It's just a matter of will. It's a matter of desire. It's a matter here of knowledge. He goes on in the last part in verses 8 through 10 to say you have new life in Christ. This is really the end, best news of all. Perfect tense here. Knowing as if to see, like you know it in such a real way that it's like a completed action. Christ has completed all that is necessary for us to have eternal life with Him. We can look ahead and say, God has done it. It is complete. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, God has brought us back to life together with Christ Jesus and has given us a position in heaven with Him. Church, do you know your new position? Do you know that you know that you know that you are new in Christ? That sin has no hold on you. It has no power over you unless you allow it to have power. But in Christ, it has no real power. You have a new identity, a new unity, and a new life in Christ. You understand this. I pray you understand it. Here's the second step, and you can't get here without first the knowledge. First you know it, and then verse 11 tells us a very simple thing. It's really the key to the whole text. It says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This consider here, some of you think this is nerdy, Pastor Jonathan, again. Did you know that consider here is the first imperative verb in the whole book? We have not had a command verb yet in Romans. It does not occur until Romans 6, verse 11. First command Paul gives us. Count yourself, consider yourself, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive in Christ and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you think it's possible that you could know something to be true but not have yet counted it for yourself? I think that's what Paul is trying to tell us here, that you can have this knowledge that's out here somewhere. Maybe it's floating around in here. Yeah, I believe that God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for me. I know that, and I believe in the resurrection, and you could keep it all up here and never move it here so that it actually has a function and an impact on your life where you begin to count this for yourself. I mean, it's one thing for us out here to say, you know, we have victory in Christ. But then for me to come in here and say, I have victory in Christ, it's mine. It's really that sense that, you know, the good father, the good parent gives gifts to his children, and all the kids, they come and they see it and they see the gifts and they're like, hoorah, hoorah, hoorah. But to know that God's given good gifts is one thing. But to come and take it and say, this is my gift for me, and it impacts my life, not just my parents, not just my siblings. I had this conversation the other day with someone that said, you know, my sibling, they got it all right. You know, their life is really blessed. In fact, they said something like, yeah, I don't like to be around them because that's like the perfect. She's like the perfect sister. He's like the perfect brother. I'm like, I couldn't help. Maybe I think it's the fact that I'm Super Pastor Jonathan. I think it's the fact that I just can't stay out of people's business, actually, is my bill problem. Y'all might just want to stay away from me. As soon as you tell me something like that, I can't help but think, that's just false. And I didn't say it to her like that, I mean, because that's just not nice. But in my mind, I'm thinking, do you understand the truth, though? The truth is, the same gifts have been given. And the difference between you is that you said, well, yeah, this one, she goes to church and she gets it all right and she's a goody two shoes. That's your impression of her. But maybe what's really happened is she took the gifts that God gave us all and she decided beyond just knowing, because this person I was speaking with, they knew the truth, but they had not yet said, all right, it's mine. It's mine. This is one of the most terrifying things I believe is happening in churches all over the nation. I don't know if it's happening all over the world, but I know it's happening in our nation, that we're raising our kids in the church, that adults are coming to you know, adulthood in the church, and that they're getting it up here, but somehow we're never connecting the dots. And that is the sense that we've really taken the gospel and turned it into a shot and inoculated everybody so that no one ever gets the real thing. They always get, all right, well, the great news of the gospel, it's out here, but it's not here. And we gave them just enough for where they're not dangerous at all. I ask you, church, have you made it yours? Have you made the decision that this isn't someone else's gospel? This is mine. Count it. Consider it for yourself. Me, personally, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive in Christ. Yeah, it's great news. My family is, but it's for me. This is awesome. This is what 2 Corinthians 5 said. It means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Colossians 3 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Wow. Incredible news. Moving from head to heart. I met this young lady a little over 14 years ago, and I knew some things about this young lady. I met her in college, and then we went on a summer project together with Campus Crusade for Christ. The project's idea here was that we were going to work jobs and we were going to do everything in our power to meet people and tell people about the gospel, tell them about Jesus Christ. We were going to meet together and have Bible studies together. It was like 20-some guys, 20-some girls staying, you know, in separate quarters in this place and working on this mission. And I had met her before, but I was starting to learn some things about her, in case y'all are wondering. Her name's Nicole. If you hadn't figured that out yet, and you're getting worried like I'm going to tell you something that I did way back then, don't worry. Her name's Nicole, and I started to learn some stuff about her up here. First of all, she's on this project with me, which means she cares about missions. You had to pay a great deal of money. You had to raise support to do it, and you're going to spend a whole summer doing ministry. That's not what your average college student wants to do. Your average college student wants to go home and sleep more than any man has ever slept in his life. I know, because I did that one summer too. It was great in a different way. But that first summer, I'm getting to know this girl. That's clearly a God-fearing woman. She's in her Bible. She's interacting with coworkers. I'm seeing this stuff happening. Another thing I'm beginning to realize is she's nice to look at. That happened pretty quickly, actually. Huh, okay. Nice to look at. God-fearing. Nice to talk to. We're having conversations. We started staying up together later and later. First of all, we were talking about the Bible. She sees me out there having my Bible study. Then it became other conversations. You're pretty. No, you're pretty. These kind of conversations, really stupid stuff. But I'm learning things, and this is how relationships begin. It's certainly how those kind of relationships, but also friendships, this is how they start. They start with knowledge. We have a lot in common. We get along. We like the same kinds of things, and we care about the most important things, which are God's work and ministry, and these are knowledge things. But tell me, church, is that love? Love is that magical moment that so many people really can't explain, where it goes from here to here, where you say, man, there's something different about this person. I feel different. I don't want to paint the picture that love is some kind of like weird, like metaphysical feeling, because there's certainly knowledge that goes into it, but there's just something that happens that clicks that's hard to explain, right? And that's what Paul is in some ways talking about here, that we're moving from all of this knowledge about how great God is, and I believe, and about the gospel, and all this is true, but then it becomes a heartfelt move. It's called love, where I say, I love what God has done for me. I believe it, and that's why I can count myself dead to sin and alive in Christ. Church, have you made it yours? Is it yours? If you're wondering why sometimes you feel stuck, why sometimes you feel like sin literally has a throat hold on you, maybe it is because you haven't realized just how new you are in Christ. Maybe that's part, but maybe it's a step beyond that you said, you know what, the gospel is for me. And in those moments, if you can remind yourself in those moments, the gospel is mine and Christ died for me, sin has this tendency to just get its butt kicked right out of your life. The problem is coming to that sin and saying, you know what, this isn't true. This doesn't have control over me. What happens in those moments is we're off somewhere else than our thinking. What does this speak to? That we have to have constant, constant communication with a holy God. That in order for us to have a constant knowledge and a constant belief in who I am and that it's for me, that I have to consistently come back to the well in prayer, in His Word. If I want that relationship to have meaning, then I have to build the relationship. Church, I can say this, and with full belief, mean it. When I'm in a regular devotional pattern, where I'm praying, where I'm in the Word, and this is happening in the mornings, maybe a couple of times a day when I'm there, sin has less control over me. That's just a fact. I don't know if you believe me. If you don't, it's probably because you haven't tried it. If you get serious about your relationship with God, sin will lose its grasp. It won't go away. Remember, glorification happens later, but it will start to lose its hold on you. If you don't believe it, try it. Get serious about your relationship with Christ, because in Christ you are a new person. He says you're new. Count it for yourself. Now here's the third step. Here's the third step. And this is where it moves from mind to heart, really to hands. And it's present. Offer yourself to a new purpose in Christ. Offer yourself to a new purpose in Christ. This is where he closes this section of the letter. He says, now, sin no longer reigns in your mortal body. You no longer have to obey it. That's fantastic news. I don't have to obey these passions. Instead of presenting my members as instruments of unrighteousness, what a weird thing to say. Let's just put that out there. But he goes on to say you can present yourselves to God and your members as instruments for righteousness. Now, church, when you think of it as members of the body, you're right. He's literally saying to present your fingers and your eyes and the members of your body, they should be presented to God. I'm going to skip down just a little and come back, but Romans chapter 12 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve God's will is His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Offer your bodies, your members, as a living sacrifice. Yeah, you're still kicking, but you're a sacrifice to God. I don't know if my dad came up with this week. We were studying together, and he said, you know, a living sacrifice is kind of an interesting idea, because normally a sacrifice, you kill it before you put it up there on the altar, and the reason for that is it tends to squirm. All right, so when we come up as a living sacrifice, there's a reason that we tend to squirm off the altar sometimes, because the living part's still a little jacked up. But we come back, and we keep coming back to the altar as a living sacrifice. My body is yours. This is really a step in a new direction for a lot of us, where we say, this is not my own, it is His. And my right understanding is that He made me anyway, and He could have decided I didn't exist, but He decided that I did, and so my body is His, and it's going to be a living sacrifice to Him. God, I'm yours. My legs, my arms, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, it's yours. Have it. Present it. Let not sin reign. Sin's been dethroned, but now we get to take a step in a new direction. I love this about the gospel is that it doesn't just access part of my body. It's not just something I have to say, well, you know, in a metaphysical sense, this is true. No, it's true for my mind. It's true for my heart. It's true for my action. It has a total package for what it's doing in my life. Present yourselves. Do not present your members to unrighteousness. This word here, members, is really strange in the text. And it goes on to say instruments. Instruments is the word hoplon. Hoplon. Does this sound like any word to anyone? Hop on? Hop along? Okay, cool. Do y'all know what the Greek soldier was called? Hoplite. Hoplites. The word here is hoplon, which is a military term. It literally means the instruments that the hoplites used. He is saying, church, he's saying, your bodies are instruments for war. And there's a war happening, whether you think you're involved or not. Some of you pacifists in the room think you're not in a war. You're in a war. It's just a war you didn't think you were in. It's a war for your worship. It's a war for who you're going to trust. It's a war, and you're an instrument for either righteousness or unrighteousness. You're a weapon. Paul says, God wants to make you a weapon for righteousness. He wants to make you a light for those to see. He wants to make you a tool in His work. This is great news. I hope this empowers some of you. This makes you feel a certain way about who you are. You're no small matter to God. No matter how you feel about yourself, no matter what people have said about you, the Bible says you are a weapon, an instrument for God's purpose, and He has an outstanding purpose for you. And nothing someone can say or you can even think about yourself is going to change the truth of who God says you are. So now don't let sin have dominion over you. Don't present yourselves as members, because guess what? Your members are going to be presented. If nothing else, if you miss anything here that Paul's saying, look, your members are going to have a presentation. And it's either going to be for unrighteousness or righteousness. And it's kind of up to you which you decide. That God's at work in your life, but will you choose? I like what John Stott writes here. He says, thus, the first half of Romans 6 is wedged between two notable references to sin and grace. In the first verse, the question is asked, whether grace encourages sin. In the last verse, the answer is given, that on the contrary, grace discourages and even outlaws sin. It is law which provokes and increases sin. Grace opposes it. Grace lays upon us the responsibility of holiness. Grace discourages and outlaws sin. I want to remind you of something as we come to a close now. I spoke earlier of the Israelites coming out. And this is a familiar story to a lot of us. Some of us not so much. And that's okay. The idea here is that the Israelites had spent over 400 years in captivity in Egypt. And they'd been complaining a lot. In fact, over the last half of that, they'd been praying and saying, Lord, free us. And then for whatever reason, in God's timing, we don't always understand it, but God said, all right, now is the time. I have heard my people's voices, and I'm bringing them out. We're going to set them free. And we get these cool movies like Charlton Heston and all that, and the 10 plagues, and some of you know the story. So God frees his people through the plagues and through the words of Moses and through Aaron, and through then the people are coming out. And then this crazy thing happens where they get to a river, and guess what the people started doing? We're going to die. They're going to come out and get us. And they'd already seen the 10 plagues. These are the most fickle people in the world. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine just for a second you're Moses? I'd be like, Lord, just get rid of these people. Like, let's start over. Let's try again. But they all come out to the river. They've already seen the plagues. They've already seen God do this insane work. And they get to the river and they think, well, God's let us out here to die. Why would God do that? That's what they think. And then God parts the sea. What? Do y'all believe the Bible is real? Just pause for a second. Do y'all think this stuff really happened? I do. Archaeology often proves this stuff. They found like chariot parts in the bottom of this sea, and they're like, well, how did that stuff get there? Who knows? People were doing weird things back in the day, throwing all their chariot parts over the boats. Weird stuff. He parts the sea. He causes it to crumble on Pharaoh's armies. Now they're free. They're past. Egypt's behind them. And they go out here and now there's nothing to eat. And they start saying, man, when we were in Egypt, we had bologna sandwiches and everything was good. Things were going great. And God starts giving them quail, starts giving them manna. You know, manna just means it is what it is. That literally is kind of what it means. It is what it is. They didn't know what to call it, so they said, well, it's that. Manna. I don't know what that tastes like. I heard a pastor recently say that the way it's laid out, like it's layers of flakes, like he dumped a bunch of frosted flakes on the stage. I'm like, if that's what it was, I'm down for some manna, y'all. I'm just saying, I'm down for some frosted flakes. Maybe that's what it was, I don't know. So they're complaining about that. And then they're complaining about the manna because God gives them instructions and says, you're just going to pick up what you need for the day. But then there's people all over the kingdom that are like, well, we're going to pick up so much that we don't have to pick up any tomorrow and we're going to be good to go. And the next day they woke up and it was filled with maggots. That shouldn't happen. That's impossible. It takes a long time for maggots to get into something. But no, miraculous things were happening. The manna wasn't all. So they spent 40 years out in the wilderness and we read that and we go, wow, 40 years. That's a long time. It's because those knuckleheads got over to Canaan and said, I don't think we can do it. God said, I got you a promise. I'm taking you people out of Egypt. I'm taking you back to the promised land. Can you believe it? And they came in and they saw what they said were giants and people running around, cutting people's heads off. It's going crazy. So we can't do it. So what did God do? He said, all right, y'all hang out here in the wilderness until you unbelieving generation finally dies off. And I can bring some of these young people in here that believe. The young people in Caleb. Caleb was the old guy that believed. God's a funny God, but I understand what he's doing here. He's waiting. He's patient. I want to read Numbers 32 to you. Numbers 32, verse 13. In case you're having a hard time believing that I'm telling you the truth, this is for real in the Bible. 32:13 says, and the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And eventually they went and took the promised land. And sadly, they had more problems. And I don't want to get into that. You'll have to read the entire Old Testament to just see how fickle the Israelites are and just how fickle humanity is and just how fickle we are. Because here's what we've been given. Church, I want to close with this idea of what you are, what God has done, and how you so need to lay hold of it. Because what God has done in Christ is he has set you free from sin, from its bondage, from its control, And even more than that, he sets you free from what sin does, which has caused death in your life. Not just death and physical things, but permanent death in your life. God has relinquished that penalty. It is done in Jesus. And he goes a step further and says, it's for you personally, and it impacts how you live now. It's not a future tense thing. It is a now thing. And the response to that should have been the response of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and coming across that sea and receiving food from the Lord and coming to the promised land. It should have been their response to say, God can do it. He has done it. He will do it. He's going to do it. He's going to keep on doing it. We can believe, church. So when we look at what he's looking at today, which is sin versus grace, we can say grace is sufficient and more, because God has and will and has always done what he says he'll do. What's God's purpose for you? He's making us look more like Jesus. That's his purpose. Present your members as living sacrifices, instruments of warfare for righteousness. He wants us to offer ourselves to him. If devotional time with God is a good step in relinquishing the control of sin, coming before God on a daily basis and saying, God, I'm yours. What are we doing today, God? I'm going to work, God. You know I got to go to work, but like, I want to do what you're doing. And so come lead me into work and like show me who I need to talk to. And when you start thinking like that and that's what you're wrestling with, sin takes a back seat. That deposed king starts lurking somewhere else. So you go lurk in somebody else's field. Leave me alone. Do you know it? Do you know it's true? Do you consider it for yourself? Here's a thought from Chuck Swindoll as we come to a final here before we pray. He says, imagine a billionaire. First of all, imagine a billionaire. That's hard to imagine. Imagine a billionaire has deposited $100 million in your bank account. Okay, I like the sound of this. I'm good with where Swindoll's going with this. Imagine this has happened and for no reason other than just kindness. Completely free, no strings attached. I don't know what you'd do, but here's what I'd do. Here's what Chuck said. Number one, I would want to know that the funds were there. I'd call the bank to verify they were indeed deposited. Wouldn't you do that? Man, I'd immediately be hopping on Google, hopping on USAA, where I bank, and like, holy cow, it's for real. It's really there. I probably would call the bank manager too and be like, this can't be. Like, I thought I only had a $10,000 deposit limit. How did he even do this? I'm probably thinking that. I want to know it's there. And then number two, I would consider the money mine by writing the deposit in my checkbook and adjusting my bank, my balance. Man, I'd get on one of my little fun little balance sheets and go, there's $100 million there. Oh my gosh. And then the last thing I would do is I'd start presenting checks. Well, that's not technically what I would do, because I don't really write checks anymore. Welcome to the 21st century, everybody. I know for some of you, you're still writing checks. Proud of you. Proud of you. What I would do is I'd get on there and I'd start paying all my bills. I'd get out of debt. I'd bring the money in here. I might bring a check into church and just say, here you go, God. Look what happened. Look what you did. And begin to adjust my spending. You see what he's doing? I'd check to make sure they were there. I'd consider it mine, and I'd start giving it. He says, if you presently struggle with a particular repetitive or compulsive sin, you are very likely suffer from the delusion that it will never loosen its grip on you. However, the truth is you have spiritual riches beyond your imagination. God has done this. This is not an imagination. This is not a dream. This is what God has done. He has deposited an insane amount of grace and mercy in your life and power through the gospel like you're not yet grabbing hold of. Make it yours. Consider it. Count it yours. And present yourself a living sacrifice. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who gives. Gives again and again and again. Your mercy, your grace, your love for us is outrageous. It's unbelievable how awesome. And we just want to first come to you in prayer, really a prayer of gratitude, a prayer of worship, just saying, God, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. We can never thank you enough for that. We can sing song after song. We can sing in our hearts and we can say in our hearts and we can pray all night long. And it would never be enough to compare for how awesome that is. That you sent your Son to take on the cross for us, for our sin. Not just generations before, but ours and generations to come. God, you've done that. And we can take hold of that, count that for ourselves. What incredible love you have for us. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection, that we no longer have to fear a destination. We no longer have to fear an end or what is to come, the unknown, the fog that's out there in front of us. We don't have to be afraid. And God, you and you alone did that. And God, today you tell us in your word that your grace is so sufficient for us. And that we're no longer under the law, but we're under your grace, God. Thank you so much that we can be people under that banner of grace. God, I ask now that you would help us to do that. That God, as we wrestle with this text, so many of us come to this verse feeling controlled by sin, stuck in addiction, stuck in something we've been doing since we were children, stuck thinking that we have to tell that lie, stuck thinking that we have to tell ourselves that lie or we won't make it, that we have built for ourselves a very strong delusion that we're out of control. And God, as we approach this text, we first of all admit our weakness. That we don't in ourselves believe we can do it. We're not so sure that we can wrestle with this controlling force in our life. So God, we ask now that first of all, you would forgive us of that brokenness, of that weakness. You would forgive us of the hundreds and thousands of times that we did that. Fill in the blank, that the tons and tons of times that we've believed we couldn't stop doing that we had to do that. God, we confess that to you now. And in all that we have, and all the little bit of faith that we have, God, we ask, would you empower us to overcome it? Help it to start in our minds that we would begin to believe and have hope. That God, you are an overcoming God. You are the victor over all of these things. Victory over sin and death is proof that you're the victor over these small situations in our lives. Help us to believe it. Give us hope in that. And more so, God, we ask that you would empower us with your Holy Spirit, with your power, your overcoming resurrection power. Break those chains in our lives. Release the bondage that we feel in our lives so that we can present ourselves to you. God, I do ask that last of all, that you would give us purpose, that you would light our steps, that you would help us more and more to know what it means to be living sacrifices for your kingdom, how uniquely shaped each and every one of us are, how you've made each and every one of us weapons for righteousness. Your instruments for great good. Show us what that looks like for us personally and help us to carry that out. We love you. We praise you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.